lesson will come from that, so I'm glad your Bibles are open to Colossians 2, but we just want to thank everyone for being back here. It's always great on Sunday to get together. A couple things I wanted to say. Ann visited Pam and Glenn. You know, Pam's in the hospital again, so remember her in our prayers. And there was one thing, I forgot what it was, but hope maybe I'll remember in the end. When we look at the letter to the Colossians here, Paul's going to be talking about being taken captive. And here we're coming upon shortly the 2-year anniversary where there were some Coptic Christians out of Egypt. They were taken to the coast by ISIL terrorists, and they were beheaded in a video that was broadcast for all the world to see. You might remember that. And they lost their lives at this time. And they were not only kidnapped over a period of 2 months in December and January before they lost their lives. They were kidnapped and held captive, but then they were gathered together, then they were martyred for Christ. Now, that is so sad, isn't it? And yet, they're not the first ones that have died for their faith in Christ, and I suspect they will not be the last ones. But yet, when we're talking about a person being held captive or taken captive, especially by Satan, we're talking about something far worse than this event that took place here. And you say, well, how could anything be far worse than being beheaded for your faith in Christ? Well, I would suggest to you it's when someone deludes you with persuasive arguments and takes you captive by philosophies and traditions of men so that not only do they control you, but you lose your faith and therefore lose your salvation. That's far more serious, isn't it? And that's what is at the heart of Paul when he is writing the letter to the church at Colossae. And he'll address that now in chapter 2 when he's talking about the grave danger of being held captive and losing our salvation altogether. And so that's what we want to look at. I know there's a backstory to this, and it was what was called the Colossian heresy. I want to address that real quickly, but we want to make the lesson more practical for us because we don't face a Colossian heresy. But back in their day, there were religious people that entered through the church. They were Christians, and yet they brought with them philosophies from mystic religions of that day. One of them was Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a peculiar religion where they believed that you achieve spiritual enlightenment and advancement through more knowledge. The more knowledge you acquired, the higher you climbed on this spiritual ladder. With that, they also believed that Jesus was a created being, that you had God the Father, Jesus, and then a series of levels of archangels and angels, and man's at the bottom. And so this was blasphemous to say that Jesus was not equal to God. And so Paul, he just jumps right in the beginning of this letter saying, I want you to know that when we're talking about Jesus, he is the exact image of who God is. Chapter 1, verse 15. And by him, all things were created. We know both in the heaven and on the earth. And he furthermore, he says, all things were made by him and all things were made for him. He is the reason from which they came and he is the purpose for which they exist. He says also that in him all things consist and hold together so that Jesus would have first place in everything. And I guess the only question that remains is, will he have first place in our lives? Because that's the only area that it remains to be seen whether Jesus will be exalted. And you say, well, why is that? Because we, being free will individuals, have to choose to exalt Christ to first place in our life. And when he is not there, he is not the exalted, the preeminent one in our life, We have opened the door to being deluded by persuasive arguments and then being held captive by those who would want to lead us astray from our simple and pure devotion to Christ. And Paul realizes that, and he's worked so hard to get people into Christ, he would hate to lose them. And so that's what we're going to see in two parts. Today we're going to look at the two warnings, and Lord willing, next time, next Sunday night, we'll look at the last two warnings that are given in the book of Colossians. But look at with me in chapter 2, and I'll show you the four of them. And you have a handout. If you didn't, they're in the back as you go out. But Paul will give the first warning in verse 4. He says that, I say this in order that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Then verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And then go on in verse 16, let no one act as your judge. These are warnings that we have to stand aware of. And then the last one is in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So people are going to want to rob you of your prize. They want to judge you. They want to take you captive. And they want to delude you. That's serious, isn't it? Why would anyone want to do that? Well, we know that the bottom line is this is really a battle between God and Satan. Because our struggle is never against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan is trying to undo what God has done. We already read in Colossians 1 that our Father transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, Satan suffered a great loss, a terrible defeat, and he lost so many people that were under his possession. He's doing everything to get us back. And the battle sometimes is outward, but in this case, it's inward. It's a battle for the mind. And whoever controls what you think and what you believe will win this war. It's a battle for our minds. So we're going to look at just three points. First of all, Christ is preeminent, and in him, we're going to see that he has all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We only need to look to him. But Satan is going to try to counter that. He's going to delude you with persuasive arguments. And three, he's going to try to take you captive by four things. But let's look at the first thing that Paul says in this text, which we already have had read for us. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle. That word struggle is the same word you get for wrestling in Greek. It's the same word, to wrestle in the arena. They would wrestle naked. It's agonize. He struggled, and it says, on their behalf. Well, why, Paul, are you so worried? Because he's keenly aware of what Satan's trying to do. My job is to wake us up to realize we're facing the same battle. Satan isn't on vacation. He's not on a break. He's still trying to take each of us down and those of us around us with him, with you. So Paul says, I want you to know how much I've struggled on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea. So it's not just the church at Colossae. And for all those even that have not personally seen my face. Well, why, Paul? And he's going to miss some things, and I have them for you up here. That your hearts may be encouraged, that you might be knit together in love, you might attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now, let's just kind of talk about each of these. First of all, he says, I want your hearts to be encouraged. Everyone needs a word of encouragement, don't they? They need built up. Because sometimes walking in Christ, it's a challenge when we're going against the flow. And it's easy to get tired and weary and maybe just questioning whether we're on the right path. And so Paul wants to encourage them. And let me just ask of you. We had 165 people here this morning. Isn't that great? You know, and largely, even though there were some visitors, it was mostly made up of our own members. You know, what does that mean? That's this Sunday, everyone chose to show up. Our own members. That's why we had 165. There was a handful of visitors. That means the Sunday before, either they were traveling or ill or just chose not to come. Isn't that true? Because if we had everyone show up every time, we'd have that kind of attendance all the time. And you know what they need? Is a word of encouragement. They need someone to take notice of them. So here's what I'm going to ask of each of you. Next Sunday morning, when we have 170, all right? It's easy for some people to get lost in the crowd, isn't it? And we had some visitors from another congregation, and they were just checking us out. And I had to went over there and talk to them, and someone else had did either. But then they kind of stood around and looked, and then they kind of just made their way to the door sheepishly. Because it's kind of awkward being in a strange place when no one knows you. Do you just stand around and look stupid? Well, I mean silly. I don't use the word stupid. Or you walk out. Well, what would be our job? Exactly right. When we have 165 people or 140, the first thing when you get up out of your pew on Sunday morning is don't talk to your friends. I know you're happy to see them, but go look around in your immediate circle, the people you don't know, and go over there and say, hi, it's really great to have you here. And even if it's a Christian that attends here regularly and you don't talk to them on a regular basis, how encouraging would it be is to say, I'm not going to talk to you, Bruce, I always talk to you. But to say, Patty, you know, I don't tell you this much, but it's really nice to see you sitting there every time. Isn't she there all the time? Right there? And it builds me up just to see you there. And now it's a simple word, but it has to be said earnestly and, you know, with sincerity. Appreciated that lesson this morning. But if everyone did that, would that encourage everyone that comes, especially the visitors? So your attendance is up and you see a visitor, I don't know that person. And so rather than asking, Dave, who is that guy? I do that. And he goes, I don't know. I said, would you go find out for me? I send him on the task because I can't visit them all. But, you know, you go find out who they are. Introduce yourself and do a word of encouragement. Paul says, that's going to help because I know what's coming down in your life. And you need encouragement. Then he says, second of all, that we might be knit together in love. How many knit here? Crochet. All right. Do any men knit or crochet? All right. We ought to take up some crocheting, men, or knit. It's good therapy. It'll probably calm the soul. And you'd understand what Paul is saying. He uses the word here, knit, and really means to stitch together. Because he understands that there's strength when we're knit together. Knit together in love. Now, it's interesting. I don't know hardly anything about crocheting or knitting, but I do know if you take one stitch out, the whole thing can become unraveled. Is that correct? Now, if Paul is using that figure of speech and he wants us to be knit together and one person is left out or is a loose thread and kind of goes his own way, what does that have the potential to do for the rest of us? To become unraveled. Have you seen a congregation like that? Have you seen a family like that? All of us are important. That's why we're going to encourage every last one. So we're knit together. I know who you are. I know what you're dealing with. And we work together, and we're just part of one fabric as a congregation. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And that's what Paul wants for us. So that you can have all the wealth that comes for the full assurance of the understanding of who the mystery. Now, here it says the wealth. Is that physical wealth or spiritual wealth? For any person that gave their life as a martyr, lost their head, while we grieve for the darkness that exists on this earth that would cause something like that to happen, we rejoice in the person because if they truly died as martyrs of faith for Christ, have they been transported into abundant glory? Oh, yeah, right? What is more tragic than that? I mean, they're birthed into heaven. That's exciting. And Paul wants that for us. But on the other hand, if a person is going to be deluded with persuasive arguments and held captive, they're still alive. They kept their physical life, but they've lost their salvation. That's the real tragedy. It's not dying as a martyr. I mean, they're immediately gone to heaven. The real tragedy was someone loses their soul. And that's why Paul said, I'm struggling for you guys. I'm fighting for you. I want you to encourage each other, be knit together, and I want you to have that wealth that comes from this full assurance of understanding. Now, here's the key. The way it's going to come is we got to know what we believe and why we believe it and stand in it. If we don't know what we believe and why we believe it, we're not going to be able to stand firm. And a lot of people waver, and they're allowed that when they don't have a full and complete knowledge of God's will for them, that's why they're so easily led astray. So Paul says, I want you to have full assurance of understanding. And he says, this true knowledge of God's mystery. We've been doing a lot of study about the mystery of God. And basically, there are three questions that you have to answer in life if you want to find your way in life. How did I get here? How did the universe get here? How did I get here? Where did it all come from? How did I get here? What am I here for? And where am I going? Those three answers to those three questions pretty much formulate your worldview. And your worldview will dictate how you live your life on this earth. Our teenagers are pummeled with philosophies of men that formulate their worldview for them. We'll talk about it in just a little bit. But Paul says, I want you to understand, have a true knowledge of God's mystery. In other words, if you understand what the mystery is, you'll have the answer to all those three questions. How did you get here? Chapter 1, verse 15. God, Christ created everything. In the heavens and the earth, he created you. He created you in his likeness. You are a spiritual person made after the likeness of God. Well, what am I here for? Well, chapter 1, verse 16. You were created for him, or by him, and you were created for him. Your purpose on this life is to live for Christ and live in such a way to give him glory so you can live in glory with him. That leads us to the third question. Where am I going? Is there life after death? Well, yes, there is. It's heaven and to live in this glory with him. Chapter 3 will say that. If we die with him, we'll be glorified with him. And Paul wants us to have that. There's so many people in the world that cannot answer that quest, these three questions. And I want you to be cemented and have confidence in those things too, that you know Christ is the answer to everything. And if you're trying to find your own path in life and it doesn't lead you to Jesus, you are frankly on the wrong path. He said, well, can you defend that? Yes, I can defend that. And that's what Paul is struggling with, because he says, because the answer to the mystery is Christ himself. The true knowledge of God's mystery is Christ himself. When you ask any question, it always points to Jesus as the answer. And then he goes on to say, in whom are hidden. That word hidden means cryptic. You can understand it. You can find it, but you got to search. In him are hidden all the treasures. Think of a treasure box. All treasures of all wisdom and all knowledge. Well, that would make sense, because what? He created it all. He was in the beginning before it all started. He holds it all together, and it was made for him. So it makes sense if you want to know anything, have any wisdom, any sight, where are you going to find it? In Christ. This is real. We're not just talking about some religion we practice on Sunday. This is reality. And if it's not reality, if it's not the true reality, we're wasting our time. Jesus is the reality that we have to come to terms with. And I know we have. But Paul is struggling, so he would. So I would suggest, if you're going to get a degree, I'm all pro-education. We're going to talk about education in a second. You should get a degree in Jesus Christ. Now, a master's. You should be a doctorate, a PhD in Jesus Christ. You seek him. You try to learn him. And that's why Paul's prayer in chapter 1 and verse 9, it all goes back to this cohesiveness of this letter. He says, ever since the day I've heard of your faith, he said, I haven't ceased to pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and understanding. That's what he wants to know, that you become experts in Jesus Christ and what he is and what he wants out of our life. That's going to help us stand. So that's what Paul says. That's what we have in Christ. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. Everything else is superfluous. Is that right? and extracurricular, and or else it's a lie, all right? And that's why he's very worried when he says, I don't want anyone to delude you. He says, I say this. It was his purpose that he's telling us this. Because I don't want anyone to delude you with persuasive argument. Persuasive is arguments that seem to make sense, but they're not cogent. They can't be defended. They're arguments that take things, presuppositions, or they take things out of context, and they'll extrapolate on them and make them say things they don't say. I'm going to give an example. Now, with all fairness, Paul is probably talking about Christians inside the church that are leading people astray. An argument such as Jesus was just an elevated angel. He wasn't equal to God. And they would make arguments for that. Would that delude people and lead them away from their faith? Very dangerous. Later in the chapter, he's going to talk about people that'll make claims based on visions that they say they have seen. We'll talk about that next week. And they'll make very persuasive arguments to try to delude people so they fall away from the faith. We're constantly going to be countered or attacked with these type of things. And so we have to be on guard on them. For example, is there an element within the Christian world that says all you have to do is believe on Christ to be saved? And they'll say, look, Philippians chapter, or Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. He asked, what shall I do? And what did Paul say? You all know the verse. What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, you and your household, and you'll be saved. Now, you can lift that verse out and make a persuasive argument. That's all you got to do. But we know that's incorrect. I can make another argument that a little sin's okay. Because will anyone live perfectly on this life as a Christian? Anyone that says he has no sin, what is he? A liar. So since God understands that, he's going to forgive you anyway, a little sin's okay. I could make a strong argument for that, but it's what? A delusion. It's not of God. And so I'm not making that argument, so strike it from the tape. You know, no sin is okay. But people will come along and do that for various agendas. And so here it's interesting, he says, I don't want anyone to do it. So we have to take a stand so it doesn't happen. In other words, be proactive in such a way that we are, what's the word I'm looking for? Preventive. Take preventive measures so these things never happen. That leads us to the next warning that he gives us. And that's where he says that see to it, now we're in verse 8, that no one takes you captive. That word literally means captive, as you would understand it. And he's going to give four things that will take people captive. And if we can identify what they are, we can have a heads up and be aware of them when they come our way. But here he mentions what they are. He says they're going to do it through philosophy. What is philosophy defined as? Philo is what? Love. And Sophia is a girl's name, but it means wisdom. It's a love of wisdom. Is there anything wrong with philosophy in itself? But it can be used to take people captive, especially wrong philosophies. Through empty deception, that's deceit. It's interesting, empty deception. If something is deceiving, isn't it always going to be empty? It's almost like this is redundant. But Paul uses that vivid language. It's empty deception. Because when you follow it, what are you going to get? Nothing. What a waste of time. And then he says tradition of men or traditions. And then the elementary principles of the world. Rather than according to who? Christ. So these are all in contrast to the preeminent one in whom are all wisdom and knowledge. Jesus. So they're counter, and they're presented as something as that, wow, that's deep. That's really good. That's something, you know, I want to look at, and maybe there's some value in it, but they're only intended to take you captive. So let's look at them individually real quick. When Paul says them, excuse me, drop my glasses. First about philosophy. Again, the first application would be within the church. There would be philosophies that would be taught within the church about your lifestyle that would hold you captive. And then there'll be philosophies outside the church that permeate the church, and they come from the world. But primarily, Paul's addressing philosophies that start from within. Going back to Gnosticism, there was this teaching that since knowledge gives you enlightenment, everything that is spiritual is good, and everything that's physical of the body is bad. And we'd say, well, there's some basis for that. And so it's kind of appealing because it kind of makes sense. Remember a persuasive argument, because our whole life is battling the flesh, isn't it? And trying to live a spiritual life. So they go on and say, and there was two schools that would follow through that. One school was, therefore, you have to be an ascetic. Deny yourself anything of the flesh, because the flesh is what? Bad. And so in chapter 2, we're going to see, don't eat, don't touch, don't taste. All these rules about how to control your life. And Paul says, if you give into that, you're just going to be taken captive. Because it's not about abusing the body. It's about Jesus Christ. Well, the other school of thought was, hey, the body's bad. It's all about Christ. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Do anything you want. Now, that's very permissive. One is very restrictive, the ascetic on the hill, the monk. The other one is like, eat, drink, and be merry because Christ will forgive me for everything. They actually taught that philosophy. That's very persuasive, especially the person that what? Wants to do eat, drink, and be merry. And Paul says, don't let them take you captive. So that's why in chapter 3, he's going to talk very strongly about no immoral person will enter the kingdom of heaven. You're just going to inherit the wrath of God. He has to counter that teaching. Now, is there forgiveness in Christ? Yes. But does it matter how you live? Of course. Don't return to those things that put Christ on the cross and damned your soul. Why would you want to do that? But we'll get there. So there's philosophy, then it's all based on empty deception. And then I won't talk about that, but then the traditions of men. Have traditions always plagued religious people? Traditions of men. Jesus was called on them often by the Jews, the Pharisees. One was, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Now, where do you read in the old law that you had to wash your hands ceremonially before you ate? Not for hygiene, but ceremonially, spiritually. You don't. But that was a tradition that they were judging Jesus and his disciples as being guilty of breaking. Now, there were others, but have there ever been traditions passed down in the church today that come from man and not from God? And if you become beholden to them, you're going to be taken captive by Satan. Now, I thought we'd go through a list of them, but I'm not going to go there. Maybe later. Here's one I used to hear when I was younger, though, that if you don't take someone to heaven with you, you're not going yourself. Did anyone ever hear that growing up? Oh, you did. In other words, you're supposed to go out and sow the seed and take the gospel to the whole world. If you don't share the gospel with someone and bring someone to heaven with you, you're not going yourself. Now, is the spirit of that, maybe even the spirit's not good, but is there something about it you go, yeah, I kind of see that? Shouldn't we as Christians be spreading the good news and living such a life that we attract people to Christ? And doesn't it seem natural that somewhere in our life we'd bring someone to Christ? Yes, yes, and yes. But to say that if you don't, you're not going yourself, where's that written? Where's that written? And so that's a tradition or a doctrine of men. It's a simple one, but it can cause people to start doing a work salvation rather than being saved by God's grace. Now, We'll come back to some of that later. Elementary principles literally means those things are in order. And so they'd understand it, the ABCs of this world. And Paul's going to address them again when he says, don't let anyone be your judge when it comes to Sabbath days, festivals, to months and to years. People have taken traditions out of Judaism and bound them on Christians in their day and saying, if you don't follow these, you're not really going to go to heaven. And so now they're being held captive to following a system of works again. The elementary principles of this world, which really have no value in making yourself more spiritual. Now, we'll try to illustrate some of those next week. But when you look at those things, they're all in contrast to Jesus. Because if he's the preeminent one, who's the only one we need but Christ? So it's interesting. Now I'm going to have to be very careful because that's Oregon State. There's philosophies within the church, then there's philosophies outside the church that permeate the church, the Christians, and how we conduct ourselves and how we live. And the philosophies go like this, that you already know it. When they answer the big questions of life, where do we come from? Naturalism, Darwinism, neo-Darwinism. That means that it all came through the Big Bang and through a process of natural selection. Now, the implications are obvious, and our youth and people don't miss it. You're just a highly evolved being. You're here by accident, not by design. And really, you are not any more valuable than an animal. You just happen to be more highly evolved. Now, that's the first question. Where did I come from? Just by chance, by accident. There is no supernatural. These are philosophies of men. They're not science. It's philosophies. It's a religion. And then the next thing is, well, then, is there truth? Well, of course there is no truth, because if you're here by design, there is no absolute truth. If you're not here by design, you're here by accident. There are no absolute truths. And so here is what follows. You need to discover truth that works for you. Go down your path. Was it Hermann Hesse that wrote Siddhartha? Siddhartha? Did anyone read that? It's about invoking Eastern religion, and that's another thing. You can't get away from this. You can't even go to a yoga class without getting pummeled with Eastern religion. They're alternatives to Jesus Christ because people want to be spiritual in a world that's void of God because we're all naturally here because of Darwinism, but yet they're still seeking something spiritual. And it's all evasive. It permeates the church. But back to Siddhartha. It's about a young guy who's out trying to find truth for himself and the meaning of life because I don't know where I came from, and I don't know why I'm here. So our youth are told, you find out what makes you happy in life, and then you pursue it with all your passion. Now, Solomon said something similar to that, didn't he, in Ecclesiastes? But he also concluded with, when it's all said and done, you fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to everyone. It's always balanced with putting Jesus first. But back to our account. So we don't know where we came from because we're here by accident. There is no truth, so make your own truths. And then with that, there's no morality, is there? And then you ask, well, what about God? What about church? They're a bunch of fairy tale believers. And then we convert one. And they come in here and we start teaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And they're thinking, well, that might be true for you, but not true for me. And so, I'm not supposed to commit immorality. That might be true for you, but not for me. And see, it very becomes problematic. So we raise a person in the Christian faith. You've done a great job disciplining your children, nurturing them. Then we send them to one of these fine institutions. And when I say fine institutions, they're bastions of godliness, aren't they? No, ungodliness. I mean, this is where all these things are taught. Darwinism and Big Bang and relativism and plurality. And they have all the science and all the books and all the professors to back it up. And we send our kids at the most formidable time in their life, when they're the most impressionable, when they first start asking real questions about how did we get here, where are we going, and what am I here for? And we say, here, you have my child. And we wonder why we lose our kids. I'm serious. It used to not be this bad, but that's what's happening. You say, well, Jack's anti-education. No, I'm pro-education. Don't be foolish, but fill yourself with knowledge. But as parents, we have to protect our kid. Let no one take you captive. And we're saying, here, have them. We'll pay you to take them captive. Astronomical amounts, right? In tuition. So, other places you go instead. Where are you applying to? Harding, right? Now, and Pepperdine used to be a more Christian-based university. They're leaning the other way. But there's alternatives, all I'm suggesting, that you can go to where you can protect your children. Look at it. What about our own minds? Protect their own minds, what we read and what we watch and who we're involved with. Because that's how Satan enters the church as well, as through all those other sources. So they're saying, real quickly, here's some... This was done by University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. They did two surveys, and this last one was done in 2010. I just want you to real quickly see this. Which do you agree with? One religion is true, 30% of our youth. Many religions are true, 60%, and now it's down to 58. That's staggering. Twice as many people think any religion is true. See, they've been deluded and held captive already. And the next one, is it okay to pick and choose your beliefs? See, you say, well, no one finds their own truth for themselves. They all accept that there has to be absolutes. And no, look at this. Is it okay to pick and choose your beliefs? It used to be 52%. It's steadily dropping, 50%. But agree, it went up from 46 to 48. Over about half of our youth say it's okay to pick what you want to believe and discard the rest. It's like a la carte or a smorgasbord, right? And then the next one, this one is even scarier. Is it okay to convert others? I mean, that's the heart of who Christ is. He come to seek and to save the lost. And 47% say, leave them alone. Up from 41%. Just leave them alone. Who are you to judge others and say they're wrong? It's for you to find your own path. Now, how much does that exist in our own minds, in our own hearts? Yeah, it's their life, live them the way they want. That's how Paul, he agonizes over his brethren. He agonizes over those who still have not come to know Christ. He'll do anything. He said even in Romans chapter 9, I would be accursed. I'd go to hell if that would save my brethren. Totally opposite attitude. So as we wrap it to a close, or this lesson to a close, I hope you see when Paul's giving these warnings, don't let anyone delude you with persuasive arguments. He's like, this is serious. Because if you let them delude you, next thing they do is going to take you captive. Captive. That's worse than being a martyr for Christ. Far worse, because those who are captured by Satan end up losing their souls. But we're not that kind of people. We're heads up. We're aware of Satan's tactics, and we're going to be proactive. We're going to encourage each other. We're going to be founded in the scripture. We're going to know the will of God, and we're going to understand the answers to the questions of life, how I got here and what I'm here for and where I'm going. And we're going to be able to defend it, as Paul said, firmly established in the faith, because we know that we need Christ and we need Christ alone, and that's all we need. And that's what we'll live for. If that appeals to you, won't you come as we stand and sing? The song's been selected.